fear of God is essential to faith. An exposition of Isaiah chapter 40 verses 12 through 31. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, January 14th, 2009.
Father, I thank you for the opportunity to gather in your presence. I pray that as we open your word tonight, that you'll encourage us, that you'll speak a word that we need to hear, the kind of word that's going to challenge, but at the same time, a word that will encourage our hearts and strengthen us as we seek to live our lives in obedience to you and obedience to your word as your people. Father, our prayer is that you would be our teacher in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember, the phrase was, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the way the Apostle Paul described those who are outside of Christ. Those who were depraved that he's talking about in Romans chapter 1. Those who are far away from God, they have no fear of God before their eyes. It's equally true today. We can say the same thing about those outside of Christ today, but even more disturbing is that we can say that about an increasing number of folks who are inside the church. There are an increasing number of folks who are part of the Christian church who seem to have no fear of God before their eyes. God has definitely been made user-friendly. That there is a feeling among a lot of folks that there's no reason to fear God. He's been made safe. There's no reason to fear the Almighty. The question is that true? Is it true for those who have turned from their sin, put their faith and trust in Christ, who are genuinely born again, who are genuinely the people of God, is it safe to say there's no reason to fear God? I don't think that's a safe position at all. In fact, I think that's a very dangerous position. In fact, the more that I've looked at it and the more that I've considered it, the more convinced I am that we must learn to fear God. In fact, I'll go beyond that. Until you learn to fear God, you cannot really trust God. Fear and trust go together. You can only trust Him to the extent that you have learned to fear Him, and I think there's biblical precedent for that. You remember the Exodus. The people of God went down into Egypt voluntarily during the famine. You remember Joseph's family came down there, and Joseph was already there. And you remember the circumstance of that. God in His providence, God in His sovereign working had put Joseph there at the right time to come to prominence, to come to power. And God used him to preserve not only Egypt, but the peoples around the region, including his very own family. They came, they were taken care of, they survived. But eventually, there came a leader to power who did not know Joseph. That doesn't mean that the leader didn't know anything about Joseph, didn't know anything about his descendants. It means he refused to recognize Joseph. He refused to acknowledge Joseph. And so, the people of God were then enslaved. And while they were in captivity, they cried out to God and pleaded with God for deliverance until finally God did bring a deliverer. He brought Moses. And you remember the plagues and all that went on for God to prepare Egypt to release them. And finally, not only did they release the children of Israel, they financed the whole move. They gave them everything they were going to need. They said, just get out of the land. And so the people departed Egypt. But you remember what happened as they left Egypt? The king had a change of heart. And so he sent his army after him. And you remember what happened? They're leaving Egypt, and they turn around to look back, and the army's coming after them. And so the army's coming toward them, and they know they're not coming to say, oh, we forgot to tell you goodbye. They know they're coming to bring them back into captivity. The army's coming this way, they turn this way, and there's the Red Sea. There's no way across. There's no bridge. And they turn back this way. Let's see. We have an army to enslave us, or we have a sea in which to drown. What are we going to do? They didn't see any way out. They didn't have any idea how they were going to get out of this. In fact, they were beginning to wonder, even questioning, Lord, why did you bring us here to die? Why did you bring us to this point just to have our dreams crushed? Why are you doing this to us? Not having any idea how they could get out of it. But you remember what happened. The sea parted and they went across on dry land. And when the army tried to follow them, the seas collapsed on them and they drowned in the sea. Listen to the result of that. This is from Exodus chapter 14 and verse 31. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so the people feared the Lord and believed, or put their trust in the Lord and His servant Moses. Did you catch it? They feared God and therefore believed, trusted in Him. The two go together. The two are related. Once they had experienced His power, once they had seen His glory, once they were awed by Him, they were able to put their faith and trust in Him. God specifically led them to a dead end so that He could build their trust. Do you ever find yourself saying, Lord, why? Lord, why am I here? Lord, why have you allowed this to happen? Lord, why didn't you just take this from me? Lord, why don't you just deliver me out of this? Lord, why am I in this struggle? You ever wonder that? Well, it may be because He's working for eternity and not for this moment. It may be that God has led you to the dead end because He's going to do something extraordinary so that you will fear Him and in your fear of Him will learn to trust Him and live in obedience to Him and live in the relationship with Him that God intends. We can only trust Him to the extent that we have learned to stand in awe of Him. Tonight I want us to explore that concept, and I want to do so by a very familiar passage in Isaiah chapter 40. So turn with me, Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to look verse 12 down through verse 31. Here we have a familiar passage of Scripture. It's a classic passage dealing with the greatness of God. And it deals with the greatness of God in order to inspire us, in order to encourage us, in order to strengthen us. How does the chapter begin? Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. Bring peace, bring tranquility, bring a calm on my people. So the purpose of the 40th chapter in talking of the greatness and the glory of God is in order to bring peace to hearts that are troubled. It's to strengthen and encourage those who are weary and those who are on the verge of giving up. Throughout the passage, Isaiah uses anthropomorphic language. That is, he uses the language of man to explain something about God. He uses language that's familiar to us. He uses language that describes us in order to describe God, to give us an understanding of Him. We know that God is a spirit. We know that He does not have a body, He doesn't have hands, He doesn't have feet or arms or legs or eyes or any of that. It's the use of language that we can identify with to relate to us truths that are hard for us to grasp. And so the Scripture often uses this kind of language. And a careful reading of the chapter brings us to only one conclusion. If you read the 40th chapter of Isaiah, you're going to come to what I think is the only possible conclusion, and that is, as believers, we can trust confidently in our awesome God. Now, the word awesome is overused. A few years ago, it was a very popular chorus and used in a lot of churches and still is, "Our God is an awesome God." And it's a wonderful song, and it's a great truth. The problem is that word is overused. So maybe I should go back and restate. It's not so much confident trust in our awesome God, but maybe I should say our awe-inspiring God. Because of the way we use the word. So we use that word like this. Did you try the chocolate cake? It's awesome. Now, when we say that God is awesome and chocolate cake is awesome, hopefully we're saying different things. Hopefully we're not saying the same thing. Hopefully we're not equating God with a piece of chocolate cake, regardless of how good that piece of chocolate cake may be. So maybe it's overused. In its original sense, awesome means to be awe-inspiring. It means to stand in awe. It means to be astounded. It means to be amazed by. So our confident trust comes in a God who has caused us to stand in awe of Him, to stand astonished, to stand amazed in His presence, overwhelmed by His greatness, overwhelmed by His glory. Isaiah declares throughout the 40th chapter that our God is someone before whom we must stand in awe and wonder. The key refrain is found in verse 18. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with Him? The same thing is repeated in verse 25. Who do you compare God to? What is there that we can compare to Him? And the answer is, there's nothing. Now the interesting thing is, there's nothing to compare with Him, but He spends the whole chapter comparing God with. To show us that as great and as glorious as these things are, they don't do Him justice. He is awe-inspiring. He is different. Four things I want us to note as we walk through the passage. First of all, note in verse 12, God is infinitely greater than the most majestic elements in the world around us. Look at verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? He's talking about God, and He's talking about the greatness of God. He's talking about the glory of God. And so He uses some things that they can't identify with to try to give us just a sense of God's glory. Now, my question to you to start with would be, how much water can you hold in the hollow of your hand? If you were to cup your hand like this, how much water can you hold? Tablespoon, maybe, if that. What are we told about our God? He holds in the hollow of His hands the waters of the entire earth. Two-thirds of the earth's surface is covered in water. Some spots, that water is up to 6 miles deep. There's really no way to calculate the volume of that. There is. The problem is, when you calculate that, that number won't mean anything to you. It's so big, it's so far beyond your ability to comprehend in any meaningful way. It is a meaningless statistic, but I just want you to think about it for a second. How many gallons are we talking about when you talk about the waters of the whole earth? It's an inconceivable number to us. And yet the Scripture describes God as being able to cup it in the hollow of His hand. Now you compare what you're able to hold and consider that tiny amount in light of the waters of the whole earth, and it says something about the greatness of our God. It emphasizes the difference between God and man. Second, it says He marks off the heavens by the span of His hand. That was a common measurement in the ancient days. It means to take from the end of your thumb to the end of your little finger. Now, some of us, mine's about that of an infant. I mean, I have very small hands. It's not a big distance. I don't care how big a hand you've got. The span, you would not mark off the heavens with it. How big are we talking? God marks off the heavens. Just how big is that? Well, the nearest star to us is 4.5 light years. That means light traveling at 186,000 miles per second will take 4.5 years to get there. That's the closest. How many stars are there? How big a distance are we talking about? 4.5 years at 186,000 miles per second, roughly, give or take a mile or two, 26 trillion. 26 followed by 12 zeros. That's the close one. Now we add all the others to it. And that's just our galaxy. And the Lord marks the heavens with the span of his hand. What's the point of that? The point is God is great. The point is God is so far above and beyond. Of course, we need to add something to our equation. When we consider the vastness of the universe and the greatness of God, we haven't even scratched the surface. Job 26:14 tells us, these are but the outer fringes of his work. Just a faint whisper. In other words, as great as it is, it's just the beginning, and we haven't heard anything yet. The point of Isaiah to the people of Israel in his day and to us this evening is to stop and consider how great, how grand, how glorious, how big our God is. The third comparison, he measures the dust of the earth in a basket. He weighs out the mountains in a scale. The word basket means roughly one-third measure, or we might say a quart. To him, the dust of the earth is a small matter. The mountains are weighed in a tiny pair of scales. The word he uses would be not a large set of scales used in some large commercial operation, but a tiny scale that one would carry around in their pocket for measuring spices and other small things, and says, God puts the mountains in those to measure them. What's his point? Isaiah considers the greatest things in nature, the boundless sea, the vast heavens, and the majestic mountains, and he says, you know, these are great, but they're nothing in comparison with our God. The more we think about these things, the more we ought to stand in awe of our God. The more we ought to stand in awe of him, the more we will trust him. You know what our biggest problem is? Our biggest problem, 90%+ of the time, is in our thinking, our God is way too small. Whenever we're harassed by problems, by trial, by difficulty, those things that come against us are huge in our eyes. And we need a little perspective. And I'm not belittling it, because I'm telling you, if it's a problem in your life, it is huge. But in comparison to eternity, and in comparison to the vastness, the greatness, the glory of our God, it's an insignificant thing. And it's just hard sometimes for us to get a little perspective. Every trial, every heartache, every struggle that you and I go through is larger than life in our own eyes when we're in the midst of it. Because it's all we can see. It's all we can think about. Whenever you're on the telephone and the doctor says, yeah, I just wanted to call with the results. It does look like cancer. I need you to come in. We're going to meet and talk about what the options are. It eclipses everything. It blocks everything out. And that's all you see. At times like that, you really do need to understand there is someone who dwarfs that, who is much bigger than that, who is much greater than that. That's what Isaiah is trying to do in this passage. He's trying to get us to lift our eyes. He's trying to get us to look beyond our circumstance. He's trying to get us to step back from our struggle, our heartache, our pain, long enough that we get a little bit of perspective and understand the greatness and the glory of our God. Second, in verse 15 through verse 17, God is infinitely greater than the nations of the earth. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon will not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? Behold, he's waving a flag. He's saying, now really listen to me. It's a verbal cue. I'm going to say something of really importance. I'm going to say something of great significance, and I really want you to listen to what I'm about to say. Behold, surely, listen, look here. This is an incredible word, and the word is that God is greater than the nations of the earth. Take the world's most powerful nations, put them all together, and they are no more to God than a drop in a bucket. That's hard for us to understand. That's hard for us to understand when we know what the threat can be. I mean, we currently are concerned with what can happen in Iran, what's happening in Afghanistan, what's happening in Iraq, what could be happening in Pakistan and India, and we worry about nuclear weapons, and we worry about this, and we see what's going on with Israel and in Gaza, and we know all the ramifications of that, and sometimes it's hard for us to understand. But you can put every major power in the world together, unite them together in a single cause, and what's the Lord's response to them? He laughs. It's a matter about which he scoffs. And I like the way that Isaiah puts it. They are to him about as important as a drop in a bucket. Now, here's what that means. How much do the nations mean to him as far as a threat, as far as being any threat to his power, to his plan for the world, to his operation of the world? How big a threat is it? He says, well, let's look at it this way. Go get a bucket of water. Now fill that bucket up with water and set it there. Now put your finger in it and hold it there a minute. Now pull it out real quick. Whatever size hole is left there is how big I'm threatened. It's nothing. It means nothing. It's emptiness. It's less than nothing. He's not saying that nations aren't powerful. He's not saying that nations are not a threat. He's not saying that you and I have nothing to worry about. He's saying it's no threat to God. And we put our faith, we put our trust in God, not in kings, not in princes, not in nations, not in their power, but in the God we serve. In fact, he says they're like dust on a scale. Now, I didn't do well in science, so you know I ask a lot of these questions because I wouldn't know how to figure it out anyway, but how much does dust weigh? Now, I will admit, I had to go to the doctor last week for my annual physical, and I did. When I got on the scale, I looked at my nurse and said, when's the last time you dusted these? But I know dust doesn't weigh that much, so it didn't mean anything, but the Lord says these nations combined are like dust on the scale. Insignificant. It's not even enough to count. It's not even enough to be concerned about. Before him, the most powerful nations in history are no more than a drop in a bucket or dust on the scales. But that's still not enough. He goes on. Verse 17, they're nothing, they're worthless, they're less than nothing. Why? Because as is said in Acts 17 and verse 26, he who has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. In other words, nations come and go. And they come and go according to God's ordering. According to God's power. And here's the hard thing sometimes for you and me to remember. God has already determined their boundaries, and they never reach any further than he allows them to reach. So what that means is, during the 30s, as Adolf Hitler began his move, he only got as far as God allowed him to go. Wasn't that? It wasn't a matter of what the Allies decided. It wasn't a matter of what the Allies were able to accomplish. They were instruments in the hand of God, but God had already determined he's going to go this far and no further. His kingdom will last for this long and no longer. God establishes these things. When we say we believe in a sovereign God, we need to think through the consequences of that. But that's hard to remember sometimes. See, I think we do study. We do pray. We vote according to our conscience. We vote according to what we understand the will of God to be. That's our joy and our privilege in the United States. But the bottom line is God determines who's a king. God determines who's president. God determines who's going to be in leadership. And God determines every nation's boundary, including the United States, and including every other nation on the face of the earth. And God orders all things according to his perfect will. Isaiah was trying to say to them in a time of world domination, God knows where Babylon is. God knows what Babylon's doing. Trusting. Yield to him. Understand God is greater. Let's take that a step further because I think he does so in the next few verses, verse 23 and 24. We're reminded that God is in control of all earthly leaders. Who brings the princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness? Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither. And the tempest carries them off like stubble. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord and he directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. Remember the context of both Solomon and Isaiah. The king in Israel was president, Congress, and Supreme Court rolled into one. His authority was unconditional and it was unrestrained. But Isaiah wants us to remember that the king is under God's control. God is still sovereign. Psalm 2 reminds us that the Lord laughs and he scoffs at the plans of the kings of the earth. Great rulers come and go. Some have left their mark and some have proven to be mere mortals who bow before the sovereign one who rules history. God's in control of earthly leaders. Which ones? All of them. The ones who, quote, serve God and the ones who do not. All of the hearts of all the kings are in the hands of the Lord, and he directs them wherever he chooses. Fourth, God's power, glory, and wisdom are beyond all comprehension. Look at verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. How many stars are there? Astrophysicists tell us that there are about 100 billion galaxies, each containing about 100 billion stars. 100 billion times 100 billion, but he calls each of them by name. And not one of them is missing because he holds them together by the power of his might. So what's the point of it all? The point is that God is greater. Greater than what? Greater than whatever you face. Greater than whatever threatens you. The point of verse 18, and again the point of verse 25 is God is greater than anything. Nothing begins to compare with him. The fact is, you compare things to God every day of your life. Because every time something comes up in your life, every time something raises its ugly head in your world, every time you feel threatened, you mentally, whether you're aware of it or not, make a comparison between it and God. And you do deal with the question, which is greater, this or God? Now, our problem is, too often, you and I make that decision quickly without stepping back from the circumstance and doing an honest evaluation. It comes up, and it's all we see, and in our panic, we say it's greater than God. That's what we're doing when we worry. That's what we're doing when we're overwhelmed. We've concluded this is too big. The point of Isaiah is to remind us that God can handle it. You don't understand. I could lose my job. Well, God's bigger than that. But you don't understand. This operation, they said it's tricky and things could go wrong. God's bigger. But it could really harm me financially. I mean, I could be ruined. God is bigger. Take whatever it is. Put anything you want in there. You have to come to the conclusion at the end of it, whatever it is, God is bigger. God is greater. God is more glorious. And God is sovereign. Stand back and take a good look at our God. Then stand in awe of Him and watch as He delivers you. You'll find that He will do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all that you ask or think. Our God is an awe-inspiring God and worthy of your trust and your confidence because He's worthy of your fear. When you fear Him, you will trust Him. When you fear Him, when He disturbs you, when He makes you uncomfortable because you recognize He's different, He's other, He's distinct, and He's huge, you'll bow before Him. Our biggest problem is our God is too small. Look at the way quickly the way that Isaiah 40 ends. Start at verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths will faint and be weary. Even young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. There's a reason why that promise comes at the end of this chapter and not at the beginning. It comes after being reminded of the power and the glory and the greatness of our God. Fear Him and thus love Him and serve Him and trust Him. Take your prayer sheet. Let me make you aware of a few things before we pray.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.